Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of Acts, which is going to be for our consideration this morning. The passage is about this remarkable account of the salvation of an Ethiopian eunuch. And in order for us this morning to feel the weight of this story, we need a little bit of background to help us understand some of the context. So that's what I want to do to begin with. If we were asked the question, what did Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension really achieve? Then we would probably come back with a fairly standard answer. If you were to ask all the believers in the room, independently of one another, I imagine the answer would be a fairly standard one. It's not an untrue one. It's not an inglorious one. It is a beautiful answer, and it is the main answer. And it would go something like this. The work of Jesus on the cross establishes that answer for sin, once and for all, that when he died, he shed his blood, that all of our sins, our personal sins, might be answered once and for all, never to be counted against us. And that he, in doing that, assuaged the wrath of God. That is a beautiful answer. It is the gospel. It is the essence of the gospel. And it's wonderful. But if we were to try this morning to cover the length and breadth of everything that Jesus achieved in his death, resurrection and ascension, we wouldn't be able to do it. It's too vast. It's too deep. There's too much to cover. But for the purposes of this story this morning, it is really important to understand one other thing that Jesus did when he went to the cross. And that is that he, once and for all, he did away with the old covenant way of God's unfolding plan. He did away with a one nation scheme. He did away with that scheme that said only Jews can be within the people of God. He did away with it. He opened up for the very first time the opportunity for the people of God to be made up of people from all the ethnicities of the world, from every language and people, from every nation and tongue. That's what he did. That is a radical shift. There's a shift which happens at the cross, which never happened at any other time in the history of the world and never will happen at any other time in the history of the world, in that the people of God now becomes a global thing. Not just one ethnic race, not just one people, not just one type. Listen to what the words of the Apostle Paul says, in Jesus Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, but all are one in Christ. Those dividing walls of hostility, those boundaries, those barriers that stood in the way of people becoming part of the people of God, Jesus Christ destroyed them. He did away with them forever. No more is ethnic distinction something which can separate us from the love of God. There are only people saved by the blood of Jesus. Not Jews saved by the blood of Jesus, or Gentiles saved by the blood of Jesus, not British people or Japanese people, just people saved by the blood of Jesus. So it's really important for the story ahead that we understand that. It's critical, because the book of Acts is in that context. I don't know if you saw this week the American synchronized divers, but they were being interviewed after their silver medal winning performance. And they said a remarkable thing. They said that their identity was in Christ. They said that on live television. And what they seemed to be saying was, silver medal or no silver medal, gold, silver, bronze, it doesn't matter whether you're sitting in the seat at home watching us or us being the performers. Our identity is in Christ. What they were saying was, it doesn't matter whether we came here and we won a medal or we didn't win a medal. Our identity is the same. It was in Christ before and it's in Christ now. And that's a wonderful thing. That is true. That is true.
If you are a believer this morning, your identity is in Christ. It's not in your performance at work or whatever else it may be. It's in Christ. And I thought that was quite a statement for them to make, considering they've probably spent the last 4 years of their lives devoted to training every single day to make sure that they won that medal. And yet they were able to say in the moment, our identity is in Christ. Well, if we fail to grasp this morning that Jesus has done this remarkable thing, that he has made this new people of God, then we'll fail to understand some of the significance of the story. Luke, the author of Acts, wrote an historical account of the first 50 years of the development of the church. And his record shows that the early Jewish converts, they struggled with this idea. They struggled with this concept. They struggled with the idea that they themselves, Jewish people, were no longer the center. They were no longer the focus. But now this people of God was going to expand and it was going to go beyond the borders of Israel. And they struggled with that fact. And you can read that in the pages of Acts as it unfolds. The Lord Jesus, before he ascended and speaking to his disciples, said this, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that is to the Jewish people, "and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. So the gospel was going out to all the ends of the earth now. And whoever believed it then and whoever believes it now is counted in the people of God. Well, that's the background to this story. The account starts with a witness. This witness that we just heard mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well, Philip is one of those witnesses. Have a look at your text in front of you. Philip is a man who'd already been used by God to win many converts to Christ in Samaria. If you have a look at Acts 8 and verse 12, which falls just outside of our passage, you'll see there when the people who had been following a sorcerer called Simon heard the message of the good news of the kingdom of God from Philip, they believed and they were baptized. So Philip had been an effective evangelizer. But now an angel of the Lord appears to Philip whilst he's still in Samaria. And he says, "Philip, go down to the desert road. Go south. Go down to the desert road." And that road leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it was a bit like the angel was saying to Philip, "Leave this fertile conversion land that you're in right now and that you've been so effectively used in and head to this place where there's likely to be no people. No likely converts. Nobody to hear the message that you've got to say. Nobody whatsoever. Go there." And at times like this, human logic tends to kick in. And we tend to think to ourselves, hang on a minute, this doesn't make any sense. Here am I in a place full of people who are eager and ready to receive the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus. They're jumping at the chance to hear the gospel. People are being saved. And now, Lord, you want me to go to a place where there are no people. You want me to go to where there are no eager converts. It just doesn't make any sense. And you could understand Philip saying that in his heart. You could understand that. Things like this just don't, they don't compute in our minds. They don't work well with our understanding of logic. But thankfully, God works outside the realms of logic. He works beyond those parameters. He's not bound up by our puny thoughts. He sees behind and he sees the big picture and he knows what he's doing. He knows the unknown. And so it's not a problem for him to say to Philip, "Leave this place. Go. Go to where I'm telling you to go." Nevertheless, despite Philip only having that tiny little bit of information, he gets straight up. He said, it may seem crazy to us, but to Philip, he's not prepared to think that way. He's only prepared to do what he's told to do. And so, faithfully, verse 27 tells us, he goes, he sets out. And we've all got to recognize this morning that Philip's action is nothing other than great faith. Philip doesn't ask for clarification, doesn't say, Lord, give me more information. Doesn't question why the Lord would send him to a desert road where there are likely to be no people. And it would seem from the text, from the original language, that this may have been at high noon. Well, high noon was the hottest part of the day in Israel, and people didn't tend to come out very often. So the chances of meeting anybody on this road are slim to none now. But he doesn't raise any questions. He's not even saying, why are you taking me away from this prolific ministry in Samaria? He just goes. He just does what he is told to do. And he believes that the Lord has it in hand. He's a man of excellent faith. Faith in action. He believes in the unfolding plan of God. He believes it's perfect. He believes that nothing can prevail against it. If God has told him to do something, he must go. He must do what he's been told to do. And God must have a good reason for telling him. So in other words, he doesn't allow his own logical thinking to stand in the way of God's instruction. He trusts that God sees further, knows better, computes more fully, and therefore he faithfully follows the word of the Lord. And that is an example to emulate. That is an example for us as a church, isn't it? That's what we must be like. If the Lord has told us in his word, then don't let logic get in the way of doing what we ought to do. All too often, we are presented with an opportunity to evangelize, to speak to someone at work, and our minds, first and foremost, they go to the logical conclusions. That person won't listen, or this is too short a period of time. We haven't got the opportunity that we should have, or whatever it might be. That's the way our minds think. They jump to logic instead of just trusting the Lord. This is an opportunity. It's God given. God has made it. Well, the next thing that Philip encounters is another word from the Lord. In verse 29, it tells us that the Spirit of God told Philip, go to that chariot and stay next to that chariot. Don't leave its side. And once again, no questions from Philip. He just jumps up. And it even says that he ran. He runs up alongside the chariot. And you get the sense that he's eager, that he is desirous, that he wants to get down to the task in hand. He doesn't slouch, he doesn't drag his feet. He's not muttering under his breath, why have I been brought down here to this desert road and there's no one here and it's just a chariot and it's hot and it's dusty and I don't want to be here. Those are not his sentiments. No, he is at the races. He wants to go to this chariot. He's eager and desirous to fulfill the work that the Lord has given him to do. And presumably, as he walks alongside this chariot, he has to move at a fair pace. He's on foot and the chariot's being pulled. And so, presumably, he had to walk at a pace, or he had to jog a little maybe to keep in step with the vehicle. And whilst he's travelling alongside the chariot, he can hear familiar words coming from the chariot. Philip would have recognised those words because he was a Jew, and he would have been familiar with the Jewish Old Testament. And the words are, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was taken, his life was taken from the earth. And Philip would have known those words well. He himself, being a Jew, he would have been very familiar with Isaiah and the passage that the Ethiopian was reading. So he asked the man in the carriage, who are you? He says to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what it is that you are reading? And what's notable here is that Philip finds himself in an encounter with a foreigner, an Ethiopian. That's what we're told in the text. The man in the carriage is an Ethiopian. And yet the words that the foreigner is reading are from the Jewish scriptures. They're not Ethiopian words, They're
Hebrew words. And that is a remarkable thing, if you think about it. It would likely have been hard, difficult, for a foreigner to get their hands on a copy of the Septuagint from that time. And then, if you think about the cost, well, it would have been an expensive thing. Just think about the copying. Think about the work that had to go into producing a manuscript. It's not like they had printing presses. And then think about the language itself. What a barrier. What a huge barrier for a foreigner to be able to read Hebrew language. Or maybe he had someone with him who was able to read it. Someone who was able to interpret. We don't know. But anyway, the words which Philip hears are clearly Hebrew words. They're clearly from the Jewish scriptures. And it would likely have been hard enough for a foreigner to lay their hands on the copy and to have it read and in that language and be able to afford to buy a copy. These were significant obstacles. So it is remarkable that Philip should hear a foreigner reading these words. And whilst all these remarkable things coinciding as Philip is walking alongside the chariot, what is more remarkable is Philip's attitude. Because he's responding to these facts. And you might think that his attitude might be one of incredulity. How did you, a foreigner, get hold of these sacred texts? How do you come by them? You have no right to access sacred texts like these. You're from Ethiopia. You're not a Jew. Besides, what do you know about the one true God? You come from a land which has pagan worship in it. And that's exactly the attitude that you would have expected from the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. That's exactly what they would have said. They would have been incredulous at a foreigner reading the Jewish scriptures. But not so with Philip. He's not like that. His attitude much more reflects the attitude of Jesus. His question is founded on a beautiful motive. How can I help this foreigner understand what he's reading? How can I be of use to this foreigner? And that is a wonderful attitude. How easily we might find ourselves falling into a spirit of judgment as we rub up against unbelievers in the secular society that we work and live in. How easily we could find ourselves encountering people who are maybe not ethnically different, but socially different. We might conclude, that person's, they're just so uneducated. The gospel's not for them. Or that person, he doesn't have a home to live in. No, the gospel's not for that person. And that person's addicted to drugs. Or that person's an alcoholic. No, the gospel's not for that person. And before we know it, what we've done, if we made the gospel to be for only one type of people, we've erected that wall there, and that wall there, and that wall there, and the gospel has become for just a few. And that flies in the face of everything that we said at the beginning. It flies in the face of what Jesus came to do, to break down those barriers. And yet, all of us, I'm sure, we can testify to a moment where we've been faced with an opportunity to be able to speak, and our minds have said, the gospel's not for that person. We might even have done it inadvertently, perhaps unwittingly. We've erected social barriers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not do that. And we must ask the Lord to convict us if we're prone to thinking that way. I know for myself that I have thought that way, to my own shame, that I've been faced with someone before me who my mind has thought, that person, they wouldn't even listen. If I told them, they wouldn't listen. If I told them, they wouldn't understand. Before we know it, we've made the gospel maybe to be for the middle classes or for this type of people only. And what an offence that would do to the gospel. What an offence that would be to the Lord Jesus. When you think of who the Lord Jesus went out to,
during his ministry on the earth, when you think of who he went to, the prostitutes and the destitute, when you think of how he healed people who were sick and lepers who had been banished from places so that they couldn't have contact with people because of their illness, and Jesus went out to them. No, he broke down walls, and we, if we're not careful, we erect walls, and we must not. I ask you, would the Ethiopian have been saved if Philip had thought the same way? If he had said, no, I will not go to that man. He's a foreigner. I won't go near him. I won't touch him. I'll just head back to Jerusalem. Would he have been saved? Would the Ethiopian have understood what he was reading? He would not. It's because Philip, he's not afraid. He's courageous. And he goes and he speaks to that Ethiopian eunuch. It's a shame on the church when it's so wedded to its middle classness that it thinks that the gospel is too good for the poor, or it's too good for the wretched, or it's too good for the starving people of this world. Jesus would have been appalled at such an attitude. So let the church be vigilant to break down walls and break down barriers to the gospel and never erect them, never set them up. Well, if Philip's attitude is a good one, and it is a good one, then so is the Ethiopian's. Because he doesn't take any offence at the question. The question kind of implies that he might not have the understanding that he requires to be able to understand what he's reading. And he takes no offence at that question. He tells Philip that he needs someone. I need someone to explain. Who can understand this unless someone explains it to them? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And what's more, the eunuch has already formulated a question, which tells you that he's engaged with the scriptures that he's reading. He's engaged with the content. He's not just reading it, he's engaging with it. And he's got a question. Who is this speaking of? Who's Isaiah speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? And this passage from Isaiah could not have been... In one sense, the eunuch couldn't have been reading from a better place in the Old Testament scriptures. In all the Old Testament scriptures, is there a better passage, one more tailor-made for speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus than this passage that he was reading? We read it ourselves this morning. It was Jesus who was led to be slaughtered like a sheep. It was him who was blemish-free like a lamb, perfect and ready to be sacrificed, to bear away the sins of his people. It was he who did not open his mouth when he was being closely questioned by his accusers. It was he who had committed no sin, who was unlawfully put to death, and he had no justice. It was him who was humiliated as being a criminal, even though he committed no sin. It was he whose life was cut short in its prime. And it was he who knew not death who allowed people to bring his life down to the grave. This passage speaks of Jesus. And Philip knew that. He knew what this passage was about. The Ethiopian didn't understand it, but Philip knew it full well. He knew that when he took into account what had recently happened with the death of the Lord Jesus and the emergence of the church, when he took those things into account and applied them to this text, yes, these were the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. He was able to answer the eunuch's questions. He was able to handle the scriptures with care. He was able to use them to be able to explain to the eunuch what he needed to know. Philip was able to exercise wisdom. He had amassed knowledge of the scriptures through careful and dedicated study, no doubt. But now that Jesus had come along and he had seen it for himself, what these scriptures truly meant and what they truly pointed to, now he was able to teach, he was able to help the eunuch. In one sense, we find ourselves in a country not dissimilar to that from which the Ethiopian came. It's a country, we've got to admit it, by and large devoid of God. It's devoid of any spiritual sensitivity. It's a country devoid of the awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can answer people's sins and deepest, most profound questions. And in Great Britain today, we're raising a generation that's going to, by and large, not even know anything about the Bible. But that doesn't mean that people don't have questions. They might not have questions about the Bible, but they do have questions. And they have important questions. People have questions about the basic aspects of life. And those that have basic aspects of life are common to all people throughout the world. And we know that the heart and the soul of man, secretly, it thirsts for God. And people are mistaken because they think that the material things of this life can satisfy their souls. And it's into that vacuum that the Lord's people come. It's into that vacuum that the Lord's people come. And like Philip did into the vacuum of the Ethiopian's life, we must ask ourselves the question, how equipped are we to be able to deal with people's questions? Are we equipped like Philip was equipped? Are we smart about the way that we handle the scriptures? Do we have understanding that is able to deal with people's deepest and most profound questions? If we are not, then we need to be. If we are not, then we are falling short of our calling and our effectiveness and what the Lord requires of us. The church has to be skilled to handle the Bible. It has to be skilled to be able to answer people's questions in the cut and thrust of life. Because most people have rejected this and they have rejected the Lord Jesus. They don't want to know. They don't want to know about God. So we need to have those starting points. We need to have those beginning questions dealt with in our own minds so that we can answer people when they bring those questions to us. Well, evidently the Ethiopian believed what Philip showed him from the scriptures, because we hear from the events following that he was baptized. It means that he almost certainly put his hope and his faith and his trust in Jesus. And Philip's in no doubt that this man can be baptized, because he goes ahead and he does the baptism. So his profession, the profession of the eunuch, must have been a true, and it must have been a right, and it must have been a proper profession. And then the expression that the eunuch wants to make of that profession, which is baptism, Philip had no hesitation in allowing to take place. And he participated in it. It's the eunuch's desire when he sees the water up ahead, I need to be baptized. I believe. What's to stop me from being baptized? And the answer is nothing's to stop him being baptized. He believes, and this symbol, baptism, this symbol of true belief, this symbol of dying to the old life and being born again, that symbol can be enacted so that he and others around can see that this man's profession is true. Well, clearly the eunuch has assurance, and so does Philip, that Jesus' work on the cross was for the Ethiopian Gentile. It was for him. And Luke records that Philip's work was done, and he signifies it by the Spirit coming and taking Philip away in an instant. And Philip appears somewhere else and continues to evangelize, and the eunuch is left behind, but he's left behind with wonder and love and praise and rejoicing at what he's experienced, because there is no experience like the conversion experience. There's nothing. Being born again is a unique experience, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It does not happen again. And it's only for those who truly believe. Well, all in all, the account is a remarkable account. It's not very often that we see God working in such a unique way to move people and position people in places so that he can bring about his plan. And yet, in reality, that is happening all the time. We're not getting words in our ears from angels, and we're not getting words, audible words from the Holy Spirit, but God in his providence is ordering all the events. And I was just talking to someone last week, and we were remarking, both of us were remarking, that when we have put our minds to trying to win someone for Christ, inevitably, it's events which fall outside of our planning. It's events which fall outside of our control. It's events which have clearly been orchestrated by the Lord. It's providence which has ordered the final opportunity, which is remarkable. It tells you that the Lord is not absent from this process. He's not absent. We might not be getting words in our ears, but God is at work. Well, there's a little bit more to consider about the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told that he was on a road, and that road was leading from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he was heading away. He'd already been to Jerusalem, now he's heading away, going back home. And we're also told that he went to Jerusalem in the first place with the express purpose of worshipping. That's why he went. And we know from the miraculous nature of Philip's meeting and explanation about the good news of Jesus, and from the resulting baptism, that before meeting Philip, this man was not a Christian. The eunuch was not a Christian. He might have been pious. He went up to Jerusalem to worship. Yes, he might have been pious. But he was not converted to Christ. And that is very, very important. It's an important distinction. We also know that he was a man of considerable position. We know that he was equal maybe to someone like the Chancellor of the Exchequer in our own country today. He had an administrative responsibility for the financial affairs of a kingdom. He was a high-ranking man, and he was clearly an important official in his own country. And the last thing we know about the eunuch is that he was a castrated male. That's what it is to be a eunuch. His genitals had been severely mutilated. That's what it is to be a eunuch. Now, even today, with all of our technologically advanced means of transportation, we do not take lightly a 500-mile trip anywhere, because that's the kind of distance that this man would have travelled. We don't take that kind of trip lightly. In fact, what we would say is that there should be an express purpose for that journey. We wouldn't take it lightly. We wouldn't wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm just going to go on this 500-mile trip and there's no particular reason for doing it. No, there would be a purpose in mind if we were going to embark on a journey like that. And so how much more for a man whose only means of transport was an oxen-drawn carriage. 500 miles with an oxen-drawn carriage takes a long time. So, there must have been a high and mighty purpose in mind. For the Ethiopian to make such an epic journey, undoubtedly a dangerous one too, through difficult and dangerous country, that must at least tell us that he was searching for a meaningful outcome from his journey. Remember, it was not commerce that had taken him to Jerusalem. It wasn't material gain. It was this express purpose to worship. And we don't know how he had found out about the Jewish religion and about the God of the Jews. We don't know how he came by that knowledge, but he evidently did. And here's a man who's willing to stake a lot of time and a lot of energy and maybe even his own safety and the safety of his retinue on a trip to find meaningful truth. That seems to be evident. It's a staggering thought when set against our own assessment of worthwhile pursuits. I don't think any of us would travel 500 miles, even in today's day with the transport systems that we've got. No one would travel 500 miles for truth. They might travel 500 miles for material gain, or they might travel 500 miles for business or whatever, but they wouldn't travel 500 miles for truth, I don't think. It would be remarkable to find someone who would. But sadly for the eunuch, all that travelling, that 500-mile journey and all the effort that he'd gone to, when he got to Jerusalem, would have been in vain. Because if he didn't know when he set off in the first place, then he would certainly have found out when he got to Jerusalem that he was not allowed to enter into the assembly. He would not have been allowed to enter into the assembly. The old covenant laws prohibited anybody who had been emasculated from entering the assembly of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23 in the first verse. So he would have got there, no access. A barrier, standing in his way. His physical condition, he must have been so frustrated. His physical condition wouldn't allow him to fulfill his desire to worship.
And yet, what is really noteworthy is that Philip finds him reading the Jewish scriptures. He's had a setback, and now he's on his way home. A long journey back. He's just at the outset of this long journey back after that great disappointment. And yet Philip finds him reading the scriptures. That is remarkable. And what I think I derive from those facts are that the Ethiopian eunuch represents the kind of individual who forces his way into the kingdom of God. He is a man with a deep longing in his soul to be satisfied by God. He's a man who has found that the prestige of high position and kingly favour and material possessions cannot fill up his soul. It cannot satisfy him. He believes that God, the God of Israel, may be his only hope. And so he's willing to invest himself. And even the setback at Jerusalem is not enough to dampen his spirits. He's determined to find God. And he's going to continue to read the Jewish scriptures. And when a stranger comes along suggesting that he may need help to understand them, he's going to acknowledge his need. And he's going to ask his questions. And then he's going to listen to the answers. And he's going to respond. And he's going to be attentive. And he will apply the word of God to his heart. And he will force his way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus referred to these kind of people in Luke 16:16. And he said, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, and everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom." I think that the Ethiopian eunuch was a man on a mission. He meant business with God. And there'll be many people who, at the last day, will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say, "I never knew you." And they'll say, "Well, I was interested in you. I was pious." And he'll say, "Yeah, but you weren't all out for me. You didn't go for me with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And that's what I wanted." With the Lord God of heaven, it's him or nothing. It's all or nothing. That's the thing. And that's what people find so hard to deal with. Well, yes, the ends that the eunuch went to are very impressive indeed. But the most impressive thing about this whole account is what the Lord himself does to bring this man to repentance, to faith, and ultimately to salvation. Like the shepherd who goes out of his way to rescue the one sheep, even though the 99 are found, so the Lord did fantastic feats for the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign and that he's working. It teaches that nothing comes to pass, not thought, nor deed, nor word, that he did not ordain, that he did not plan in the first place. God knew where the Ethiopian was going to be. And he put the desire in his heart in the first place to go up to Jerusalem. And then he drew him to the scriptures. And then he mobilized Philip and put Philip in the way of the carriage. He told Philip where to go and what to do when he got there. And he provided the Ethiopian with a man capable of answering his questions. And he supplied a watering hole for baptism. And interestingly enough, that was almost certainly the last water before the desert. So the last opportunity for a baptism before the desert, before his long journey home. But best of all, he made the Ethiopian rejoice. He made the Ethiopian glad at the sight of the Saviour who had taken away all his sins. The Ethiopian didn't save himself, but that could never be. But God came to him, he cut across his path whilst he was perplexed and dissatisfied, and he saved him out of his sovereign and abundant grace. And the wisdom of Philip has much to teach us about our own evangelism, that is true. But the wonder of God in the salvation of souls is the final and decisive act. We are the means. People are the means that God uses. But God does the work. He's the one that moves. He's the one that ignites in the soul. He's the one who ultimately saves. So pray that this morning, that this survey of the account of the Ethiopian eunuch might be a blessing to all of us, because it was certainly a great blessing to be. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
final hymn this morning is the hymn number 339. Orchestrates all things. We thank you, Lord, for this word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you went out of your way to save the Ethiopian eunuch. We thank you, Lord, that by the death of your Son, that people of every ethnicity in the whole wide world may become a part of your people. And Lord, if that were not so, then none of us here could be a part of your people this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would come to us and that you would apply to us the word that we have heard. We pray, Lord, that you would let nothing slip by the wayside. Help us to contemplate it throughout this day, we pray. And we ask for your blessing upon us as we depart one from another. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.